Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. And Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation that it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The word of the Lord.
The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, the 11th chapter, and beginning at the 2nd verse. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, again we give you thanks for your word, for all of it. We thank you that all of it is for us, that by it, in its entirety, we may know the entire counsel of the one true God. As you have determined to make yourself known to us, O God, may we have receptive hearts. Come by your Spirit. Open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We had a strange and ominous thing happen on October 30th, 1938. Now, some of you may remember what transpired on October 30th, 1938. Now, mind you, in October of 1938, the country is still in the throes of the Great Depression. And so nerves are strained and tensions are high, and there is a great deal of uncertainty among the people of this country. The German invasion of Poland is only about 10 months in the future. Hitler has risen to power. He has consolidated his control. He is rearming Germany, and the whole world knows about it. And just a month before October 30th, 1938, on September 29th, 1938, England and France signed the Munich Agreement, which transferred from Czechoslovakia the Sudetenland back to Germany. And it was an attempt to achieve peace in our day, or in our time, as Neville Chamberlain put it when he returned from that meeting with Adolf Hitler, and with that document in hand. And perhaps you have seen pictures of Neville Chamberlain holding the document. We have peace for our time. The point is that the world was tired and anxious and worried, and that was true in the United States of America. So what happened on October 30th, 1938? Well, on October 30th, 1938, Orson Welles delivered his famous radio broadcast describing a Martian invasion of the United States of America. And millions, literally millions of people were thrown into a panic by this radio broadcast. I mean, as if Hitler were enough. The Martians are coming. And this is before television, you know, so this was all unseen but heard by millions of people. And this is what newspaper accounts record regarding that event and what flowed from that event following October 30th. It, quote, spread wild disorder and terror from coast to coast, so that police headquarters, newspapers, and radio stations were swamped with anguished calls. Quote, whole neighborhoods were evacuated as inhabitants rushed into the streets with wet handkerchiefs pressed to their noses to defend themselves against poison gas. And families were found huddled in desperate prayer. Now, this event was so memorable that sometime in the 50s or 60s, late 50s, early 60s, a movie was made based upon the radio broadcast. Seen it? Have you seen it? And I mention this fictional radio broadcast, which sent millions of people at a very stressful time in the nation's life and history, sent millions of people into a panic. I mention this because as you read the book of Jonah, and as you read other passages in the Old Testament, what is described sometimes appears to us to be exaggerated. It appears to us to be the stuff of which fantasy stories are made. Nineveh, a great city, a metropolitan center, a center of culture, a center of political and military influence, a city which requires 3 days to traverse from the outer suburbs at one side to the outer suburbs of the other side, a city massive in proportion with a large and concentrated population, is visited by a prophet, and a revival breaks forth. and hundreds and thousands, indeed so many that the narrator of the event can say that the whole city responded and believed, from the king to the pauper in the street. And we look at narratives like this, and we look at descriptive accounts like this from our modern vantage point, from the vantage point of modern day science and modern day technology, with all of the categories we bring and all of the experience we bring, having seen nothing like this in our lifetime or in our experience, and we wrestle with whether or not what is described here actually did happen. And we wrestle with whether or not it could happen yet again. How do you account for this? Is there a way to account for an effect like that described in the book of Jonah? Let me suggest to you a couple of things. Let me suggest to you, first of all, something which is behind the text, but which is tremendously important for understanding the text. And I'm going to use with you a phrase I've used countless times, and that is this phrase. You must never forget that when you deal with the Scriptures and you read the Scriptures, you are dealing with real people who live at a real place in real time. And the circumstances which provide a backdrop for understanding the book of Jonah are essential for understanding this particular event. And in those circumstances, you see, writ large, the hand, the signature of God in His providential preparation for the ministry of Jonah in Nineveh. I've told you two or three times already that Nineveh was a powerful city in a powerful kingdom, which had sent its armies across Israel, across Jonah's homeland, and had violated that homeland, had desecrated that homeland a century or a little bit less before the time of Jonah. There are other historical circumstances which do provide backdrop. In the decades preceding the ministry of Jonah, the Assyrian kingdom in various places, Nineveh one of them, experienced extensive and prolonged famine. More than 6 years of famine. We don't know anything about famine in our country. We don't know anything about the repercussions which flow out of famine. The closest we get to it is our 9 and 10 or 11 and 14-year-olds who sit in the back seat after 3 or 4 hours in the car and say to you, "Dad, when can we stop for dinner? I'm starving." And they whine, and they express agony of the soul, and you think that they are at death's door. When all that has happened for them is their biological clock has gone off. There's plenty of stuff still in their systems to sustain them. But the biological clock goes off and the juices begin to flow in their stomachs. And there's an emptiness there which produces something of a queasiness if you're in an automobile for 3 or 4 hours. And they believe they're going to die. And you believe you're going to die if they don't stop it. That's as close as we get to famine in our day. But all of us have seen World Vision broadcasts. All of us have seen little children with weepy eyes and distended bellies suffering from malnutrition because they've not had adequate nutrients to sustain their lives. Prolonged famine 6 years of it antedated the ministry of Jonah. Those kinds of things cause unrest. They are unsettling. What is more, at some point prior to the ministry of Jonah, there occurred a solar eclipse. Now again, we have all kinds of instruments to project these things happening and to record them when they do happen and to watch them through telescopes and various kinds of instruments again. But these people didn't have any of that. There were astronomers. They were surprisingly precise in being able to predict these things. But if you're an urban dweller living in Nineveh and there is suddenly an eclipse of the sun, the darkening of the heavens and signs in the heavens, that in their day is the equivalent of a Martian invasion in our day. And that again caused tremendous unrest and uncertainty. This is recorded history. It's not here in the text, but it's behind the text. And what is also behind the text is the combination of these things and the uncertainties which come with them. A record of civil unrest in large cities like Nineveh throughout Assyria. What happens when your wife and children are hungry? You steal. You commit criminal acts in order to provide for them. Human beings haven't changed. And civil unrest was a problem in the decades prior to the ministry of Jonah. Folks, what I'm trying to get you to see is that there is humanity in this text, and there is great need in this text, and there is great longing in this text. There is a yearning and a hungering, and there is the signature of God, the providence of God written across this situation. It is God preparing the environment for the ministry of Jonah. Think about your own lives, many of you, for just a moment. Think about your lives or the lives, perhaps, of friends with whom you have spoken about the gospel of Christ. I'll tell you about one friend of mine who lived next door to me in Indiana. So when he was 14 years of age, he made a list of 25 things he wanted to accomplish before he died. At age 34, he had accomplished 24 of them. He was a golf professional. The only thing that he hadn't done out of that list of 25 things was qualify for the United States Open. The only thing that he hadn't done. Everything he had aspired to as a young, aspiring golfer at 14 years of age, he had accomplished. I lived next door to him for a year. We didn't have more than 5 minutes worth of conversation. I tried to be friendly to him. I waved whenever I saw him. He knew I was a minister, and he knew which direction to run when he saw me coming. People do this on golf courses, you know. I've told you this. I tell them what I do, and they say, "Hey, Bob, you got to watch our language. We have to clean up our acts. We're playing with a minister." I'm quick to respond and say to them, "I'm not the audience. I'm really not the audience." He ran the other way every time I saw him. We lived in Richmond for about a year, and he called one Sunday after church. I'm tired, exhausted. I don't want to get phone calls on Sunday afternoon. Don't allow that to discourage you. You can call. Okay. Called one Sunday afternoon. He said this very simply. He said, "Mike, my life is falling apart. I need to see you. And I need to see you right now. Can you be at my house in 20 minutes? I said, "I live next door to you. I can be there in 20 seconds. He said, "No, give me 20 minutes. He was at his club. He needed to get back home. What proceeded was a meeting at his house in his living room, at which time he proceeded to tell me his story about his list of 25 things, about the emptiness which he felt in his soul, about his two marriages which had unraveled, about domestic violence in his home.
And he put it to me very straight. He said, I've had all of this. Almost everything I've aspired to, I've received and accomplished. Why am I not happy? Why am I not happy? I said, Tom, the motor in your soul was not meant to run on those things. The motor in your soul was meant to run on a relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, how can I have that relationship? And right there, in his living room, with me, he made a commitment to Christ. His life is different. Marginally, in some respects, but different. You see in his life the same signature which you see in the life, the corporate life of Nineveh, the tracings of providence, the preparation which God accomplishes, the paving of the way, the lifting up of what is low, and the lowering of what is high, so that the gospel might be received with gladness. You see it in lives. You see it in your own lives. You see it around you. I saw it in Tom's life. I've seen it in other lives, and I see it in Nineveh. God prepared for the ministry of Jonah the city of Nineveh. And he did it, as he does so frequently, doesn't he? He did it through difficult and hard and painful circumstances. Folks, that is the mercy of God. That is the mercy of God. I don't know how many times I've had people say to me, and I feel some ambivalence about this. I don't know quite how to respond. I don't know how many times I've had people say to me, pray for my non-believing parent. Pray for my non-believing child. There is a great deal of trouble in this person's life right now. Pray that God would overcome the trouble. Pray that God would take it away. Pray that they would get well. And I struggle with whether or not I should pray for that. Based upon what I see in the Scriptures, I'm inclined to pray exactly the opposite. I don't tell people that. But knowing that God uses hammer blows to break us, that we might be receptive, I'm disinclined to pray that way. I pray rather, God, humble and break us and knock us down so that we might be made receptive. That, it seems to me, is what God did in Nineveh. Jonah is not just a fellow who drops out of the sky. Nineveh is not some magical, mystical city someplace. It is a real place which experienced real catastrophe, and Jonah came. And God had plowed up the ground and made ready thousands of people. And so first there is the preparation of the environment, and I want to say to you that is the mercy of God. It is a severe mercy. It is a hard mercy. But it is the mercy of God. And as I said to you last week, reading through Jonah and reflecting upon it, what emerges again and again and again is a God of grace and mercy and kindness. Then there is the second thing. There is, in the first place, the preparation of the environment. There is, in the second place, here's some alliteration for you, the proclamation of the message. What is it that God says to Jonah when he sends him now, as he calls him and commissions him this second time? Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, same as the language from the first chapter, but then there is this new phrase, and preach to it the message that I will tell you. The message that I will tell you. And we get a summary of that message in the fourth verse. Jonah walking through the streets of Nineveh on that three-day trek from the suburbs into the urban center and then out to the suburbs, cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now that's not the whole of his message. That isn't the only thing that he said. That is a summary of the message which Jonah preached in that environment. It was a message calling for that city to repent of its wickedness and turn from its evil deeds and believe in the one true God. And I'm convinced, absolutely convinced, because this is similar to other summaries which you find in the scriptures, that Jonah enlarged and applied the basic message of repentance from sin and belief in the one true God with different groups as he would walk through that city and make his way to the urban center and even down to the Capitol steps, where I'm sure he preached it again, and where the king was quick to respond and issued a decree that there was to be a fast throughout the land, throughout the city. And people were to turn from their wickedness in hope that God would relent. Interesting to think about what Jonah might have said, how Jonah might have conversed with the people of Nineveh. You suppose he might have told them the big fish story? You suppose he might have told them that from his own experience, he knew that the Holy One of Israel was not someone to trifle with? You suppose that he told them about the miraculous deliverance which he had experienced when he repented and cried out to God for God to have mercy? Don't you suppose that as Jonah walks through the city, he became the gospel incarnate? He became the message of the mercy and grace of God poured out upon those who repent and turn and embrace Him and believe in Him as the one true God. The environment has been prepared and the message has been proclaimed, and from the king's palace to the pauper in the street, there is a massive turning of people. Folks, what is our expectation regarding the effect of the Word of God preached when it is preached in all of its fullness? Notice again, God said to Jonah, deliver the message, preach the message that I will tell you. It is God's word which Jonah preached in that city. It is God's word which has power to convict, to break, to humble, to comfort and forgive and encourage and strengthen. It is the Word of God which spoke the worlds into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a preacher, go to Nineveh and preach my word, and there will be repentance. And there will be revival. And there will be transformation and change. How much confidence do we have about these things? How much confidence do we have that the leaders of nations, that presidents and governors, may be humbled and brought in line by the ministrations of a simple prophet? What is so striking about this, from the text, and from the grammar of the text in describing what happened to the king, that the king acted in a way different from the manner in which kings act in our day. I've seen a bumper sticker around town. Maybe you've seen it too. It says, when the people lead, the leaders will follow. And after the November 8th election, I read in my newspaper that Bill Clinton said, after the November 8th election, the people have sent a message, and I want them to know the message has been heard. And what that says to me, regardless of how you feel about Bill Clinton, what that says to me is that this is a king, this is a president, this is a politician, and who casts his finger into the wind to see which way it is blowing. And as the people lead, then he will get in tow and will do what he perceives it is that they want. And that's true on both sides of the aisle. But this king does not act in that manner. This king, looking around the city which is so troubled, which has experienced such difficult circumstances, when he gets the message from the prophet, he himself is immediately humbled, he himself immediately repents, and he himself issues a decree for the whole of the city that they put on sackcloth and ashes and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Do we believe that these kinds of things can happen in our day? Brothers and sisters, if we don't, we're simply not supernaturalists, and we have lost touch with the power of the word preached, proclaimed in the streets. This is Advent. This is the Christmas season. What are we celebrating? What are we rejoicing in? What do we glory in? If it is not the coming, the Advent of the antitypical Jonah, the fulfillment of everything that Jonah pictures for us. The prophet who leaves his safe place, his comfortable environment, and goes to an alien city filled with pagans, filled with unbelievers, to preach to them repentance and belief in the one true God. That is what Christmas is all about. History is littered with the signature of God, the falling of the Spirit, and large numbers of people coming to their senses and turning from their wickedness to embrace the one true God. God goes before and prepares the place. But then he sends the one to proclaim. Folks, we live in times like that. We live in times which are unraveling and are uncertain, in which there is great need. And you and I are those commissioned as messengers of Jesus Christ to take this gospel, this proclamation, into the world in which we live. Expecting that the word which brings the worlds into existence will pierce the hearts of men and women and confront them and bring them into submission before the God of heaven and earth. God is a God of mercy, and you and I are the agents of that mercy in the midst of this present darkness. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. I know I have a neighborhood, and I know I have associations, friendships, or relationships And I want to encourage you and want to encourage myself and want for us to be an encouragement to one another that we see our day and we take this word and we carry it into our neighborhoods where God has placed us and into the workplace where God has placed us, expecting that He will use it and convert sinners to Himself. God is a God of mercy. This is His business. Let us pray together. Father, our hearts need to be stirred up about this. My heart needs to be stirred up about this. For what is true of Jonah's day is true of our day. That it is a time of uncertainty, and there is a great threat and a great danger that judgment indeed might fall. I do ask you that you would stir us up. I do ask you that you would stir us up in such a way that we have great expectation about the effect which our communication of your message would have in the lives of people. Pray you, Lord, that you would give us grace to be sensitive to those around us, to be aware of their hurts and their difficulties, their struggles and their sorrows. And in the midst of those struggles and difficulties, may we be given boldness to speak of the mercy of God who seeks to reclaim sinners to Himself, who seeks to give them great joy in their hearts, who seeks to lift them up when they have been cast down, who seeks to comfort them when they are sorrowful, who seeks to enter into their joy when they rejoice. O Lord, stir us up. Give us grace, humbly but courageously, to reflect upon Jonah and be instructed by him, that we might go into this city and speak this word to those in need. And Father, particularly as we look ahead to a new year and consider where we might move and what we might do and how we might proceed, we ask you that you would so work among us that at this time next year we might be able to look around this congregation and see those among us who have been restored to yourself, born into a new relationship with the living Christ. Hold us to this, O God, as we will seek to hold you to faithfulness to these prayers. Now, O Lord, receive our gifts, our tithes and offerings, that by them the kingdom of Christ might be extended in this city and nation and in our world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.